I'm not used to speaking at other meetings out of my own pulpit, and do so very rarely, so it's difficult to live up to the introduction sometimes. I will take my title from the sign across the street from my house. Morgan Hill is a small, elite community in suburban California. We have a cattle pasture across from my house, so I get to hear cows moo and hear the wildlife and get to see a cowboy who comes over to take care of the cows. And this man farms 3 or 4 acres here, 5 or 6 acres there, 7 or 8 acres there, all around our valley. And the name of his company is a good title for my sermon tonight, Badly Scattered Land and Cattle Company. So what I'm going to try to do by the grace of God is bring together many things, aspects, and bring them together into what we call a Christian theistic world and life view. And we'll approach it in this way. First, I want to lay a scriptural foundation. So I will read several passages of Scripture, listen to them carefully, then I will make a comment upon them, and then having done that, we'll go through 4 areas, and we will concentrate on what is a Christian world and life view. You've heard the subjects and the issues that we will be speaking on in this conference. Now, these are lectures, they're not sermons. But good lecturing becomes preaching. And we trust it will become preaching, even evangelistic preaching, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. So listen carefully as I read a selected area of Scripture. The first Scripture is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist and were created. This created universe, everything and everyone in it, and all of history from beginning to conclusion, exists for the mere good pleasure of Almighty God. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is the source, the support, and the end of all things. The words unto him in the original language means motion toward. All things come from him, all things are sustained by him, and all things find their culmination in him. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Every fact is a created fact. I will repeat that. Every fact is a created fact. And it must be defined and given significance in the context of God. There are no brute facts. There are no neutral facts that anyone may appeal to, scientist, politician, or moralist, apart from the triune self-disclosing God of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man is the image bearer of God. The law of God, we call it natural law. The law of God was ontologically embedded in man's nature at creation. And even the Gentiles, we are told in Romans chapter 2, which did not have the law in a codified form of the Ten Commandments, have the works of the law written in their heart, their conscience also bearing witness. Man is a rational, that means reasoning, morally responsible being, even as a fallen, sinful creature. The image of God was not destroyed within him. He did not become an animal. It has been twisted and perverted, but still man must live with a sense of law and order. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "But he," that is our Lord Jesus Christ, "answered and said to Satan, it stands written." The word is in the perfect tense in the original language. It occurs 71 times in the New Testament. "It stands written with undiminishing authority. Not upon bread alone," I give a literal translation, "shall live the man, but upon every utterance proceeding from the mouth of God." Man was created to live in the context of the Word of God and to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, the word is singular. Every Scripture, that means every nuance, every verb, participle, syntax, context, grammatical construction, all and every aspect is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that fully limbed or completely symmetrical might be the man of God, and unto every good work completely outfitted. So reads the original language of Scripture. The Scriptures are to be our only and all-sufficient rule of both faith, what we believe, and practice, how we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." This is a practical manifestation of a Christian theistic world and life view, because every thought, every intention, every motivation, every word, and every action exist in a moral context from which man cannot escape. All of these then point to a Christian theistic world and life view. So I want to gather my badly scattered land and preaching this evening around four questions. Number one, why be concerned about this subject? After all, we don't like doctrine in this modern day. Let's talk about experience and loving one another. After all, love without moral character does not cover a multitude of sin, but all sin. Question number two, exactly what is a world and life view? Number three, does everyone have a world and life view? And number four, what is a Christian theistic world and life view? So these are preliminary things, and I want to bring this down so we can cover all of this area and be firm in our understanding of a Christian theistic world and life view. Why be concerned about such a subject? This is a philosophical subject. Philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian, talk about a mega-narrative, an overarching principle of existence. We call it a worldview or a world and life view. Why be concerned about that? Christians like Tertullian said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" He was an enemy of philosophy. But we are not as Christians. Philosophy shouldn't frighten us. After all, the Bible is full of philosophy. That's why when you are in trouble at times and sore tested, you naturally gravitate to the book of Psalms. Because the Psalms minister to you and you find an immediate relationship to the circumstances of David, although he's removed by over 3,000 years. The wisdom and poetic literature of Scripture has and is filled with philosophy, a Christian practical philosophy of life. And thus, all of Scripture for all of life must be our consistent stand. We must also go against the tendency of the times. There was a work entitled The Fundamentals of the Faith that was published at the turn of the 20th century. It's been republished several times. And today, when people want to fellowship, they say, what doctrines can we agree on? And so much of Christianity has four or five or six or seven cardinal truths. And what we're doing is truncating our Christianity. Not all of Scripture for all of life, but this and this and this. These are the primary things, and this is where our Christianity is. But these are peripheral issues. So my Christianity is for the pew. My Christianity is for the closet. My Christianity is for the family circle. But it doesn't reflect my vote. It doesn't reflect my view of ecology. It doesn't reflect my environmental situations. It doesn't reflect my work ethic. But it all does, all of Scripture for all of life. When we think in this direction, then we are seeking to form a Christian theistic world and life view. We must understand again that no area of life and reality exists where the Scriptures do not speak with absolute and final authority. There are certain tendencies both within and without Christianity that fragment our world and life view. Dispensationalism is one. It divorces the multitude of the principles of practical living in this world from New Testament Christianity. It gives to us a New Testament without the foundational teaching of the Old. We find the fragmented or the compartmentalized thinking of the unregenerate society in which we live. This man is a good speaker. This man should get our votes. In his personal life, he is immoral. His ethics are much lower than we would like, but he's the man who can win the candidacy and help us in our nation or state or county or whatever. We've compartmentalized. We've fragmented. That is the work of the world. The world cannot have a consistent world and life view. It becomes contradictory because of the reigning power of sin. Yet again, there are those in Christianity who look upon certain things as spiritual. Well, this is spiritual. But how we eat or what we eat, that's not spiritual. You see, we've divided the world into the sacred and the secular. But if every fact is a created fact and everything is sustained by God, there is nothing secular. There is nothing outside the realm of God's power and His Scripture, and there is no issue in life to which the Scripture does not speak by precept, by example, by principle, or by good and necessary consequence. And I want to explain that. Our Reform friends rely heavily on good and necessary consequence. That's how they justify infant sprinkling. But infant sprinkling from the Word of God is neither a good nor a necessary consequence. So we have to be careful. Without good and necessary consequence, I could not preach. Without good and necessary consequence, you could not go to the Word of God and apply it to your life. Our Lord was about to heal a man in the synagogue. They were going to kill him because he did this on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath issue was the determining issue to the Pharisees. Our Lord said, is it lawful to do evil or to do well on the Sabbath day? Which of you, having an ox or an animal that gets in a ditch, will not lift it out on the Sabbath day, or will lead it to water on the Sabbath day? Therefore, this is a good and necessary consequence, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Our Lord constantly took the Old Testament and by good and necessary consequence applied it to the issues of life. The Word of God speaks then with guidance and authority by precept, by example, by principle, or by good and necessary consequence. Let us go now to exactly what is a world and life view. It is a philosophy of life, and I quote it by definition from our Baptist catechism. A world and life view is a philosophy of life, the sum total of one's presuppositions or what he assumes to be true and therefore believes without question, and thus what ultimately determines what he believes, how he thinks, and how he acts. It's important to consider this because many people have never looked in the mirror and said, what is my world and life view? If we have a biblical world and life view, a Christian theistic world and life view, our life will have a biblical consistency. It will determine our ethics at work. It will determine family relationships. It will determine how fast we drive when we get on the road and whether we obey the traffic laws or not. It will determine whether we let little sins go by and only are determining the big sins and categorizing sins as much as the Romanists do with venial sins and mortal sins. It will bring us up short as we consider everything in our life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with the combined energies of your being, with all your might. That's the Hebrew. Our Lord quotes from the Septuagint, with all thy mind. Everything. If we slack off from loving God intently from the freeness of our heart to Him in thankfulness, we are lawbreakers to God. It shuts us up to the grace of God in Christ. It shows us our failings. It drives us to Him and to His grace. The Word of God in a true Christian theistic world and life view determines everything. All right. By description, it is the sum total of our presuppositions. What do we mean by this? Presuppositions are axioms. They're assumptions. They are those things that we believe so much that we react instinctively if something contradicts them. People look upon what men call soul winning as an activity. Personal evangelism in its most basic issue is a clash of world and life views on the presuppositional level. You speak from the Word of God. You speak from your very heart, your soul. It's not simply reciting Scripture. There may be tears. There's earnestness. Your whole personality is involved. Your heart, your soul, your own personal religious experience is involved. To a person who doesn't believe anything that you believe, it's a clash of world and life views. What philosophers say, a meaningful exchange, a conversation between two people is a clash of world and life views on a presuppositional level. We are all creatures of faith. When God created man, He placed him in a world already created and already defined by God. There was nothing insignificant in original creation. There was nothing in original creation to which God had not given meaning. Man was placed as a creature into this creation, and he must look outside of himself to find meaning and significance. And that makes him a creature of faith. Whether it's the dictionary to find the meaning of a word, or whether it's to look to God's Word to find out who he or she is. We are all creatures of faith. And on the presuppositional level, the believer and the unbeliever both proceed and interpret all things by their facts and presuppositions. That is why the unbeliever in the ultimate sense and the believer cannot even agree on a blade of grass. Christianity is more than a momentary religious decision. It is a world and life view deriving from the Word of God that interprets every fact in the created universe. Now, does everyone have a world and life view? The answer, of course, is yes. Many are unaware of it. How does the unsaved person develop or become conscious of a world and life view? Number one, inherited through tradition, be it religious tradition or secular tradition. I talked to a Catholic man. He's dead now, died of cancer many years ago. He had a vineyard and an orchard. We were good friends, liked him. We're both from a farming background, and I talked to him. And he said, you know, Bill, he said, Man is an animal. Animal bleeds, man bleeds. I said, you can't say that as a Roman Catholic. That's the church. That's the tradition. That was his world and life view. That it was totally atheistic. Totally secularized. I remember going to him. He was semi-conscious in a coma. And his wife would let me in the door and I'd go sit down by his bed after the priest would come and visit him. I would just read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. I did that until he died. He never regained consciousness. I don't know whether he heard me or not, but I did what I could. Have you ever considered your world and life view? Some is inherited. Some is developed through education. That's negative, by the way, for the most part. In humanistic secular education, and some is gathered together by experience. But we as Christians, we don't have that leisure, that choice. God in His Word has given us a world and life view, and I'll get to that in a moment, because God has not only given us a world and life view, He has transformed our personalities to accommodate that world and life view, or we're not believers at all. First, I want to contrast two world and life views, so I want to make a rather lengthy quotation. The atheist versus the Christian. The atheist, if consistent, must presuppose that there is no God, nothing transcendent or supernatural, a random evolutionary process, no absolutes, all is relative, no certainty except fatalism, no hope except in chance, fate, or luck. No basis for morality except by human consensus. No ultimate meaning except that which man gives to things. And no future beyond this present life. Thus, the atheist, if at all consistent, must face ultimate meaninglessness and futility. A necessarily nihilistic outlook. That's unavoidable. They simply do not want to come to the necessary conclusion. Man is still a creature of faith. His faith has to be placed someplace. Not saving faith. Mere human trust is never saving faith. But man must be a creature of faith. He must believe in someone or something external to himself. The Christian, on the other hand, if consistent with the Scriptures, presupposes that the God of Scripture is the all-encompassing living reality, that He sovereignly rules this universe and everything in it, and is infallibly bringing His eternal purpose to completion for His own glory and the good of His elect. He presupposes that God has created all things and has given them meaning, and that obedience to God begins by giving the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. He thus believes that man was created in the image of God to live by God's word and to think God's thoughts after him. And that the moral character of God determines human morality. The Christian further looks to the future with hope and with rejoicing because his faith is founded upon the word of the eternal, immutable God who has revealed his redemptive purpose, enlightened this through prophecy, and encourages through the promises of His infallible Word. What is your Christian world and life view? Traditional Christian or biblical and theistic? So we come now to the fourth question. What is a Christian theistic world and life view? And I again give a definition, I think, from the Baptist Catechism. A biblical or Christian theistic world and life view is a God-given philosophy of life, which derives from the coherent and inclusive understanding, interpretation, and application of biblical truth. The terms biblical and Christian theistic are synonymous. We are not merely theists. We don't merely believe in a God. We are not merely monotheists. We do not merely believe in one God. We believe in the triune, self-disclosing God of Scripture in the context of the Old Testament, culminating in the New through the principle of progressive revelation, and that is Christian theistic world and life view, a true, consistent biblical philosophy of life. Now, This expresses the truth and reality of the triune self-revealing God and His eternal purpose, which is being worked out in and through His creation. Through special revelation, the Scriptures, and through natural revelation, history, providence, time, and experience. And that is a total world and life view. A Christian theistic world and life view is God-given. We didn't acquire this. We didn't choose it. God gave it to us. We didn't have a choice about the matter. Either we are biblical or we are not. To be biblical is to have a Christian world and life view. To be traditional religiously, to be eclectic and choose this or choose that, what to believe or not to believe, or to slice up the Bible like a loaf of bread saying that doesn't apply to us, but this does, is not a Christian theistic world and life view. Not only has God given us this, He has transformed our personalities spiritually, morally, and ethically, so we are coherent with, we coincide with, we assume, we rejoice in, and we love this Christian theistic world and life view, this biblical philosophy of life. I want to point to three doctrinal issues this evening. The first is regeneration. We talk about being born again or being born from above, but what does that mean? What actually must take place in regeneration? Six things. If we carefully study the New Testament, there are six things that necessarily must take place at regeneration, and these are utterly life-transforming. And if the change doesn't take place here, it doesn't take place at all. God not only gives us a world and life view in His Word, but He transforms our personality to coincide with that. That's the true child of God. That's the true believer. The one who says, well, you know, that morality is old-fashioned. After all, we can have a trial marriage. Trial marriage doesn't happen before you get married. It happens afterward. I'm never good at humor, but that's true. Those of you who are married know, yes, it is a trial much of the time. But to live together to see if you're compatible, that's wickedness. That's immorality. The Bible speaks against it, but today it's overlooked. Everything is relative. It is the idea of the world intruding itself into Christian thinking. It's not a Christian world and life view. What must happen at regeneration? Number one, the impartation of divine life. Number two, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Number three, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law. Number four, the recreation of the image of God in man in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4, we don't have time to look at this carefully. These are not exhortations. The whole language of the New Testament, it shows we have been transformed, and therefore, the old man has been crucified with Christ. We are the new man in Christ. We are to live like it. Paul said, stop lying to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his wickedness, and you have put on the new man, which is created in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation comes at regeneration. It begins. Conversion experience is the beginning of a transformed and a converted life and lifestyle. Then in the fifth place, there's the removal of satanic blindness. People argue about free will and so. Of course, man doesn't have a free will. Anyone who tries to stay on a diet knows that man doesn't have a free will, and that's simply in the physical and psychological realm. Man is a free moral agent. Man does not have a free will. A free will is the power of contrary choice. I can stand on the top of this building and fly because I will to do so. Now I'm going to fall and break my new hip. It's not my nature. Free will means the power of contrary choice to consistently be able to choose contrary to our nature. Free moral agency means that man is responsible for his sin. That's altogether different. So much talk about free will. What about the power of Satan to blind people to the gospel? God removes this in regeneration, and finally he grants the gifts of repentance and faith. That must take place. What about adoption? Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It is through the exact act, forensic act of God in adoption, that we receive the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, we not only have the possibility, but the necessity of a converted lifestyle. That filial relationship, that intimate communion with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we are changed from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we look into that mirror and we see the face of the Lord. Well, of course we don't. If you look into a mirror, you see your own face. No. In the British Museum, we have men's mirrors, polished copper mirrors from the first century. Oh, about 14 to 18 inches high in the shape of a pentagram. And etched in that mirror, men's mirror, is the hairline, the forehead, the eyebrows, the nose, the mouth, the chin, and the look of their God. And they would look and walk around all day like some people do, looking at themselves with muscles and everything. The bodybuilders who can't go past the storefront but what they flex the trice, you know, that type. Men would go around and they would conform to the image of their God. And Paul refers to this. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. He changes our life through that and through the process of sanctification, positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, progressive and practical sanctification, to conform us to the image of Christ, and we coincide with a Christian theistic world and life view. It's not something that's imposed upon us from without. We are not forced into this. If we fight and resent a true biblical philosophy of life, we are unconverted. Now, I've lost all track of time. Let us go to some characteristics of a Christian theistic world and life view. Now, these are rather profound, and some may resent them, but they're true nonetheless. A true biblical Christian theistic world and life view, authoritatively through the Scripture, speaks to every possible situation, spiritual, religious, moral, ethical, social, legal, political, ecological, environmental. And as I hope to point out in the message Sunday, when we have to deal with the relevance of the moral law, is there anything today that's immoral? Safe sex between unmarried teenagers, that's not immoral. Adultery, that's not immoral. Homosexuality, that's not immoral. Immoral is taking my crankcase oil and pouring it down the sewer that flows into the bay. And in every sewer opening we have in our neighborhoods that flows to the bay, and I'll be cited and maybe even jailed for doing that. That's immoral. That is the result of a secularized, pluralistic society. I cannot resent a biblical world and life view. It is my life, it is my joy and my glory. God has saved me from myself and from the reigning power of sin. And I rejoice to come to the Word of God to find guidance, comfort, and a challenge to my consistency. Now, a biblical view of God. Arminianism cannot furnish a consistent world and life view, because the triune self-disclosing God of Scripture is absolutely sovereign in creation, in providence, in history, and in redemption. A biblical view of man. Man is the image bearer of God. The cultural mandate has never been revoked. We are to have dominion over the earth with a view to God's Word and God's glory. What did our Lord say after He fed the 5,000 men beside women and children? Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Jesus was a conservative. When you find a bird nest in the Old Testament and the mother bird sitting on the eggs, you can take the eggs but not the mother bird. You don't destroy God's environment needlessly. You don't just ravage the environment.
When you lay siege against a city and you cut down trees to burn the city gate, don't cut down the fruit tree. They're a man's life. There are principles involved here, not worshiping creation, but using it wisely under God.
There is nothing apart from a Christian theistic world and life view as it derives from the Word of God. A biblical view of time and history. History progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past because it's grounded in divine predestination. Nothing other than this is a biblical philosophy of history and time. If you come to the Bible and you want to see past, present, and future, and you want to have a humanistic view, what will you do with the prophecies of God's Word? You can't trust them. What will you do with the promises of God's Word? You can't trust them. And we know, the word is oidomen in the Greek. We know, we perceive, not gnosko, I know by experience. I've experienced it, therefore I know it. No, no. Faith is always primary to understanding. By faith we understand. By faith we perceive, it's mental perception, that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called ones according to His purpose. And then we see the whole kaleidoscope of the divine redemptive purpose of God. And Paul doesn't end there. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword, the Machaira? Absolutely not. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other thing in God's creation. Height, things in heaven, depths, things in hell, in the infernal world. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He takes Romans 8:28. He leads up to this and shows us the work and grace of the Holy Spirit to sustain us in our present experience. He gives us this great panorama of God's eternal redemptive purpose. And then to enforce it, he said, the worst that man can do doesn't make any difference. And then into the future, it's all glory. This is a Christian world and life view. It's a biblical world and life view. It's a glorious thing. It sustains us. What religion sings in trial, testing, and sorrow? See those Muslim women clothed in black, down before the dead bodies of their families, weeping and crying out to Allah. No joy there. In fact, they never have any joy being Muslim women. Christians sing in sorrow. Christians sing in trials. Christians sing in the worst circumstances of life. We have a singing religion. We're the only ones who do. We have something to sing about. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. It's a Christian world and life view. A biblical philosophy and view of time and history. Time is not cyclical. It doesn't go in cycles. That's the old Greek philosophy. It's linear. And when time has achieved God's purpose, time will exist no more. Time progresses from the future into the present and from the present into the past. God has determined all things. And we are to trust Him explicitly. The practical outworking of a true Christian world and life view. Then the biblical doctrine of redemption. I give just a few remarks. What is God doing? It would be a catchy sermon title. What in the world is God doing? Do you know what God is doing? It's good sometimes to try to condense everything down. My associate pastor, Dr. Nelson, is a scientist and he has a chemistry lab. And he's a legal drug dealer. He manufactures tracers for DNA and he brings it all down to a fine powder, sells for $1,000 a gram. And he works weeks and weeks and weeks for all of this DNA and molecular structures and so all of these chemical reactions. He comes up with a little vial of this worth about $30,000 that he wholesales to these chemistry labs and so forth. And I go in there at times. Things don't always go well. You think chemistry is an exact science. It's far from that. When the temperature goes up 10 degrees in the lab, everything changes. So it's been an education. We live in an ordered universe.
I forgot what in the world I was going to illustrate by this.
Oh, what in the world is God doing?
And I ask him sometimes, because what he's doing there, precursors for the final reaction, don't make any sense at all. Some of them are very explosive. I said, what's your evacuation plan? He said, simple, run. And they've had a few fires there. But it's an interesting thing. So I've learned something about chemistry. What in the world is God doing? Bring it all down. Distill it and say, here it is. God and his eternal redemptive purpose is redeeming his image in man. Not the fallen angels. They were not created in the image of God. Not animals. They were not created in the image of God. Not plants. They're not created in the image of God. Man. On this hinges all of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. He's redeeming his image in man. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The man looking in the mirror, conforming his look and his furrowed brow to the image of his God, the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. God is redeeming his image in man. The whole Ordo Salutis, the whole order of salvation, the application of redemption through all Christian experience, belief, beginning in our calling, through our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and then our glorious resurrection is to redeem God's image in man. And through that, new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sin has fractured the universe, and God will eradicate all of it in the glory of the resurrection. Paul said, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, huiothesia, to wit the redemption of the body. The Latin word adoptio means to choose. But the adoption in the Greek, the huiothesia, to be placed as a son, Paul himself was a Roman citizen, no doubt went through this as a young man in Tarsus, in Cilicia. Every Roman citizen went through this as a young man. When he reached majority, legal age, his father would set him on a raised place, and the mayor of the city and the agora would gather the dignitaries, and they'd say, today my son has reached his legal age. He is now the inheritor of all my estate. He now comes into his full citizenship in Rome as a Roman citizen. They would take off the outer garment, the toga of boyhood, and put on him the toga virilis, the white glistening toga of full manhood. That's be it the glory of our redemption and our resurrection body. The universe, which is now groveling because of man's sin and groaning under man's sin, shall witness the liberty of the glory. Not the glorious liberty, but the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That's what God is doing. And there is the culmination and great anticipation of a true Christian theistic world and life view. What is your world and life view? Is it that of the world? Do you divide things between the secular and the sacred? Do you scoff at immorality? Do you think that the wickedness of the world is humorous? Are you grieved by it? Do you have joy in the Lord? How do you fare in trial? When the test of faith comes, what sustains you? Do you have a vital living relationship to the Scriptures? Does the Holy Spirit open the Scriptures to you? When you go to prayer, do you know that gracious help of the paraclete, the parakletos, the one called alongside to help? Are you conscious of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know indeed that all things are constantly working? To the ones that are loving God are constantly working together for good. Do you know this? Do you have a true Christian theistic world and life view? This is the true Christian, the consistent Christian, who can live and function. I'm rambling at this point. Unsaved people are spiritually insane. Read Romans chapter 1. They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. Sorry about the Greek katekon tone. Present participle, kata meaning down, echo to hold. Man knows enough, being created in the image of God, that he constantly and habitually suppresses the truth. What may be known of God is manifest in them. To the extent that they are anapologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense, they are inexcusable. You know. You know. And you know that if you're an atheist or an agnostic, whatever and whoever you are still a creature of faith. And when you delve down inside your heart and mind, everything is faith-based, either in yourself or faith, or in the triune self-revealing God of Scripture. A Christian, theistic, worth in life.